I've been given an impossible task to deal with the doctrine of particular redemption in 1 hour. The great and weighty John Owen took 7 years of hard work and study to produce the ultimate book on particular redemption, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And it probably takes about 7 years to study it and read it and understand it. But we're going to seek this morning to at least expose ourselves to this doctrine. I'm going to be seeking to present it for the average layman, and I mean that in a good sense, not for the pastors and the theologians. I assume that they know, and they probably do a much better job than I can in presenting this truth, but I'm going to seek this morning to deal with the doctrine out of the passage before us, and it will be more of an exposition perhaps than a paper. John chapter 6, and please follow along as I read from the NIV version, verses 35 to 45. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day." At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I come down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me.'" Well, what could be more appropriate when dealing with the doctrine of particular redemption than to have 5 points? And I have 5 points this morning. We're going to seek to understand this doctrine in the light of the following 5. First of all, we want to look at the controversy over this doctrine. Secondly, the content of this doctrine. Thirdly, the context of this doctrine. Fourthly, some questions that arise out of this doctrine. And then finally, some consequences that arise out of this doctrine. First of all, then, the controversy over this doctrine. What exactly is the controversy? What is the issue, or what is the question that we're seeking to deal with this morning? Well, the question, put very simply, is what is the extent or the scope of the atonement of Jesus Christ? In other words, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, voluntarily gave up his life, what did he intend to do? There are 2 options, both held by good evangelical brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we'll see in a minute. One possible answer to the question, "For whom did Christ die?" is that Jesus Christ laid down his life, gave his life as a ransom, as a sacrifice for the entire world. The second possibility, the second answer, is that Jesus Christ laid down his life for the elect, for a particular people, for a specific people, for a definite people, for a limited number of people that had been previously in eternity past marked out, chosen as the beneficiaries of the death of Christ. In other words, was the death of Christ universal in its intent, or was it particular? Was it specific? Was it designed for a definite, limited, and I don't like that word, but it's a necessary word, a limited number of people? So that's the question. That's the controversy. Who are the controversialists? Who are involved in this controversy? Well, there are a group, and again, I'm not really a person who is keen on labels and names and tags and that, but sometimes they're necessary just to help us clarify our thinking. I think it would be fair to say that the vast majority of Christians, meaning those who are trusting in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, would hold to the view that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for all mankind. Broadly, I suppose, they would be called or classified in the Arminian category, and that isn't a bad word. That isn't kind of a word that we shouldn't want to use, or when we do use it, we use it in kind of a derogatory sense. It is a group of people who, because of a Dutch person, Jacob Arminius, questioned certain Reformed doctrines and came to other conclusions. And that's fair in that sense. But not only are there Arminians who hold that Jesus Christ has died for the entire world, but we must acknowledge that there are Calvinists who hold that Jesus Christ has died for the entire world. They would be called, I suppose, four-point Calvinists or moderate Calvinists. They would hold to unconditional election. They would hold to the depravity of man. They would hold to the effectual calling, and they would hold, of course, to the security of the believer. But they would also hold that Jesus Christ has died for the entire world, for every person, for every man, woman, and child. Now, what we must understand in this controversy is that we must be careful that we stay with the issue and the position and not begin to bomb the people. All of these people, giving them the benefit of the doubt in the sense that we do not know their hearts and their personal relationships with Christ, but all of these people are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Someone came to George Whitefield in the midst of the great controversy over the doctrines of grace, and they said to him, "Do you think you'll see John Wesley in heaven?" And George Whitefield said, "No." And of course, that's the answer they were expecting. Because how could a person like John Wesley, with the views that he held, how could he ever be in heaven? And George Whitefield said, "John Wesley will be so close to the throne of grace, I will never see him." And we need that kind of attitude. There are brothers and sisters who, maybe in this room, hold to a view that will be different from what's presented this morning, but they are brothers and sisters. The particular redemptionists are not more saved than the universalists. And there are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Second thing I think we need to realize in the controversy, generally speaking, people holding these two views have good motives. They are concerned for the same thing. And they come at it at a different way. And we will see that when we come to the questions arising out of this. We cannot say, if we are Calvinists holding to particular redemption, that we are more concerned for the glory of God than the Arminian. Now, I think we maybe have a better grasp of what it means to glorify God, but I think the true Arminian is concerned just as much as we are for the glory of God. He comes at it a different way. We have a tendency to emphasize the sovereignty and the inscrutable will of God. He is concerned about glorifying God in terms of the breadth of His love and His mercy and His compassion. And we must be fair as we seek to deal with the issue that their motives are right, all things being equal. And they are concerned about glorifying God. They are coming at it from another perspective. We must also say that, generally speaking, people who hold to universal view are genuinely concerned about the salvation of the lost. And they truly desire for all people to come to Christ. And as we'll see in one of the final consequences, if we hold particular redemption, then it better be true that we too desire to see all people coming to Christ. So, that's the controversy. For whom did Christ die? And the people involved in the controversy are brothers and sisters in the same family caught up with the same cause, citizens of the same kingdom. Well, we want clarity of truth. Well, I'm convinced that particular redemption is the heart of the gospel in a real sense. I must be very careful that as I seek to share those views and preach those views, that I do them in such a way that I lovingly, irresistibly draw my brother and sister to the truth. The truths of the gospel are never intended to destroy the people of the gospel. Our enemy are not the Arminians. Our enemy are not the four-point Calvinists. Our enemy is Satan. And we must grasp that. Moving on then, what is the content of this doctrine? John and the verses we have just read are not just some verses out of isolation that prove particular redemption. The book of John is an evangelistic tract, in a sense, that is seeking to demonstrate indeed that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. In the context, the Lord Jesus Christ has just done two amazing miracles. Not to wow the crowds, not to impress them, but to demonstrate beyond any shadow of a doubt that he is the Messiah of the Old Testament. That he is God the Savior. He is Jehovah who saves his people. He fed the 5,000 in a miraculous way. Not just so that people wouldn't have to stop in at McDonald's on the way home from church, but for a more important reason. So they would see that indeed he's the God who feeds his people supernaturally. And so that they might see, if they're giving the eye of faith, that he's the God who feeds his people supernaturally with the giving of himself. Then he walked on water. Not because he couldn't find a taxi to get him to the next city, but to demonstrate he is Jehovah. Now the crowds were impressed certainly with the first miracle. They really weren't sure what went on in the second miracle. They looked around. The Lord was once here and he's now over here, and they're not sure how he got there. But they finally caught up with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were quite interested in him. Now their interest was in the miracles of Jesus. And in the passage that we've read, in the larger context of it, the Lord Jesus Christ tries to divert them from the miracles to the ministry and the mission of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John makes it very clear that the miracles that Jesus did were sign miracles. They were not ends in themselves. He was not primarily concerned with filling their tummies. He was not primarily concerned with getting from this place to that place by the shortest distance. What he was concerned about doing is giving them kind of an enfleshed and enacted demonstration of who he really was. And it was a sign miracle to signify that there was more to the miracle than a full tummy. It was to point to something else. Who he was, what his ministry was. But as we know from our own experience with people, many people appreciate the benefits of the gospel without wanting to go any further. If you can put their marriage together, if you can straighten out their teenage kid, if you can help them in this way or that way, they'd be greatly indebted to you. But not really wanting to go on beyond that, to know Christ and to understand him and to enter into the real benefits of his ministry. Now, the passage we have before us is an evangelistic sermon. The Lord Jesus Christ is not, as he often was, and especially in the Gospel of Mark, preaching to the crowds and then coming back to the home and giving the disciples in-depth theology. What we have here is an evangelistic message to the crowds, to the masses. It's clear from the passage that there was a superficial following of Jesus, but they were basically, for the most part, unsaved people. The Lord Jesus Christ seeks to direct them away from his miracles and direct them to his ministry and his message, the reason why he came. What was his mission? What was the reason that he came down from heaven? Was it to fill tummies with bread? He says in verse 38 to 40 that he came down from heaven to do the will of his Father. Now, he mentions that several times in those verses, and he makes it clear that his mission and his ministry and his reason for coming, as we've been learning especially in the evening services, revolves around the will and the purpose of God the Father. And what was that? Well, we have many ideas of what we think the will of the Father is. If you talk to people, obviously the will of the Father is for everybody to be saved. Obviously, the will of the Father is for everybody to enter into salvation and to enjoy the blessings of eternal life. Now, there is a sense that that is true. But that is not the predeterminate will of God. As he sent Christ into the world, he had a definite purpose in mind. It was not what he hoped to do if all things being equal worked out. It's not that God has now sent Christ into the world and he's done that all that he can do, and now, in a sense, as I've heard people say, God has voted for you, the devil has voted against you, and it is now up to you to break the tie. He had a very definite purpose in sending his Son. And what is that purpose? Well, we don't have to guess. This passage tells us in verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, even in an evangelistic sermon, is that there have been given an all to Christ, a people that the Father has given to his Son. And the ministry and the message of Jesus has a negative aspect and a positive aspect. Negatively, he is not to lose all that the Father has given to him. Positively, he is to raise up at the last day all that the Father has given to him. You see, salvation will be consummated in the resurrection of the believer and in his glorification. Now, we don't have a lot of time to go into that, but obviously at the heart of that is the atonement. That Christ is not going to lose his people, and Christ is going to be able to raise up his people because of his death, burial, and resurrection. The content of this doctrine is that God has given a people to Christ. And Christ's purpose in coming into the world was to minister and live and preach and teach and then ultimately lay down his life in such a way that what has been given to him will not be lost, but will positively be raised up at the last day. The passage, I feel, teaches very clearly that the atonement is limited. It is particular. It is definite. It is specific. Now, we've got to move on. I was told I had an hour tape. And there's a baseball bat over there if I don't submit. And, it's one thing to come up here on the stage and take on Bill Payne, but it's another thing to take on a baseball bat. So we'll move on. What is the context of this doctrine? Because when you talk about particular redemption by itself, it sounds very hard and very cold and very cruel. To think that Jesus Christ would just come into this world and die, and of course to caricature it, die for a few people. But what we must understand, and not because it is one of the sequence of the 5 points of Calvinism and it logically fits into a system, but what we must understand is that the doctrine of the atonement is in the center of a logical system. The atonement is the atonement because of very basic need. God just didn't kind of decide one day just to send his Son and have him die on the cross. When we look at the doctrine of particular redemption, we must see it in the light of two other doctrines. The first doctrine is man's sinfulness. You see, people who hold to a universal atonement that Christ came into the world to die for and intending to save everybody are saying certain things about everybody. Well, they hold to a view of the sinfulness of man I believe they do not understand the full extent of the sinfulness of man. Look what the Lord Jesus says in an evangelistic sermon. In verse 36, "But as I've told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe." Imagine that. Imagine being one of those very, very fortunate people in human history that actually saw the enfleshed Christ. Many of these people had been at dinner the day before. They had heard the teachings. They had had friends and relatives who had been healed of leprosy and leg limps and blindness and all kinds of other things. They had seen Jesus Christ, and they still do not believe. Now, what we must understand when we come to the Scriptures, and especially the Gospels, is, you know, we have a tendency to think that these Pharisees and these Jews were kind of the worst people you could ever imagine. You know, that word Pharisee, as if they were kind of the scum of the earth. What we must understand is that the Jewish people, the Pharisee, are the best that people can be in and of themselves. That is man at his best. That is man seeking to improve himself, even use the things of God to make him a better man. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, in spite of all that you have, in spite of all that you're involved in spite of all that you see, you still do not believe. The crowd is the best this world can do. The crowd is the best this world can be. And if it's true of that crowd, what about the rest of us? Am I really able to believe in Jesus? If Jesus Christ were here, in the natural sense, would I believe in him? And we will see, we won't see it in our study, but if you read through the rest of the chapter, the amazing thing, these people were not skeptics, they were not hecklers, they were not at the back with rotten tomatoes. These people were followers. And they still did not believe. And at the end, they're going to walk away. And they're saying, "Man, I'm not going to put up with that kind of teaching. It's hard stuff. It's heavy stuff." And he says, "You've seen me and you still do not believe." That is the natural man. And to have an atonement where Jesus Christ has died for everybody in the world and now he's waiting patiently in heaven, hoping that men will respond, is absolute foolishness. Because they still, after 2,000 years, do not believe. But it's worse. Look what he tells them in verse 44. We haven't even got to the altar call yet, and the things that this Lord is saying to these people. Verse 44, "No one can come to me." You see, the sinfulness of man is so bad that not only won't he come to Christ, even when he sees him and benefits from his blessings, but he cannot. The word there is a word of ability. Man is unable to come to Christ. And so an atonement that is for everybody means nothing. Because men will not and men cannot come to Christ. And they are not going to be allured or motivated in a sentimental way or in any way to come to Christ. The cross is not a sentimental, pretty thing. Because what the cross does is it judges me. And as I think we heard last night, it comes to me and tells me what I really am, what I really deserve. How am I going to be attracted to something naturally that exposes me and condemns me and says that if I'm going to live, I must die? Now, if you tell people that if you come to Jesus, your marriage will be better and your kids will be happier and you'll have more money in the bank and you'll be able to balance your budget, and if you get sick, you can be healed, well, that will attract people. But the Lord had that kind of ministry, and he continually tried to get away from it because they misunderstood that a better marriage is not the purpose of the gospel. It is a byproduct of the gospel. A balanced budget may not. I don't know. There have been many Christians who have been Christians for years and never balanced their budgets. But that's a side effect of the gospel. It's some of the fallout of the gospel. So, we must see particularly redemption in the context of man's sinfulness. And we must understand that people will not and people cannot come to Christ. Now the other side, the flip side, is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. If that doctrine is true, that people will not and cannot come to Christ, what are we doing here? Why aren't we at a moose convention or something else? Why are we here? Why are there 50 million people in China worshiping Christ, sometimes very expensively, costing them all that they have and are? What is the Lord saying? He says in verse 37, all that the Father has given me will come to me. You see, you cannot separate the atonement from the effects of atonement. And God the Father has chosen a people, and they will come. And he explains it more for us in verse 44. He says, no one can come unless. And what is the unless? That you've got a super preacher? You have the right atmosphere? No. You can hear the Lord Jesus Christ himself and be lost. No man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me. And see, the Father has not done all he can do in sending Jesus. Unless the Father who is active in sending Jesus is also active in drawing me. And he says, I will raise that person up at the last day. It's written in the scriptures. This is Old Testament theology. This isn't new stuff. The doctrines of grace, salvation, the gospel is not new. As Paul says in Romans, this is what the Bible's always taught. He says, they will all, that is all that have been given to the Son by the Father, all will be taught by God. There's going to be the activity of God himself in teaching his elect. And notice what will happen. They will listen. And they will learn. And they will come. So when we come to the doctrine of Jesus dying on the cross, it is not some isolated event in history that is kind of thrown out there, hoping that people will respond to it. It is a vital part of the ongoing history of salvation. And God in eternity past chose a people. In the fullness of time sent his Son to die for those people. And down through the course of time, God is actively drawing people to the Son, teaching them, causing them to listen and learn so that they will come. Well, that's the context of the doctrine. The death of Christ must be seen in the light of man's sinfulness and in the light of God's sovereignty. Well, we come fourthly to some questions that arise out of this doctrine. And I think we need to be fair with these questions. I'm going to raise two. I'm not going to answer them in its entirety, but I'm going to raise them, and I'm going to be very honest with you. These two questions give me problems. Okay? The first question is, you picked a passage here that proves your point. But there are other passages in the Bible that seem to prove the other point. And you see, our brothers who hold to universalism, they aren't just whistling in the dark. They're not just saying, well, the Bible's a lot of garbage, but I believe Jesus died for the whole world. There are people who have studied the Bible, and they come to verses that seem to teach that Jesus Christ has died for everybody. And we can't slough that off. We can't treat it as if they were some kind of a moron who... Obviously, you know, anybody who opens their eyes can see what the Bible teaches. There are tough passages. Now, there are passages that say that Christ died for all men. There are passages that say that Christ died for the whole world. There are passages that say that Christ tasted death for every man. Now, I believe myself, without trying to prove my point, But I believe if you look in the context of most of those verses, that they will be self-explanatory. Because in every one of those verses, or at least in passages, we must remember that there's more in the verse than the word all or everyone. So you have a problem when you come to the scriptures of what to give the weight to. Do you give it to the verb? Or do you give it to the all? And what I'm saying is this. Supposing the verse says that Jesus is a ransom for all. Does the emphasis fall on the all or on the ransom? Jesus laid down his life for everyone. Is the everyone the emphasis or the laying down of his life? Jesus redeemed. Jesus reconciled. And what I'm getting at is that when we come to these passages, we move into the word that is crucial first. The word that describes the nature and the character and the essence of the atonement. Before we jump to who it's for, we have to get down to what did it do? And when we come to the scriptures, everybody has a problem. Does all mean all? Or does redeem mean redeem? Does save mean save? Does ransom mean ransom? And what I'm saying here is that I think the stress is on what Christ has done first. And then the understanding of who he's done it for. Christ came to redeem. Not to make things redeemable or possible. Christ came to save, not just to offer salvation. He certainly does that. But he came to save. You shall call his name Jesus. For he hopes to save the world. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. Okay. But there's more. There are verses that are tough. The one that I'm not sure about is 2 Peter 2:1. You don't need to turn that up. But it talks about people who are false prophets who deny the very Lord who bought them. And I've looked at a lot of things in that, and I'm still not satisfied. That's a tough passage. And we've got to be fair. And there may be brothers here or sisters here who really understand it, and that would be great. But that's a tough passage. And I guess my approach is that I approach everything in the Scripture that what is really clear is going to be the basis for what's unclear. There are all kinds of obscure passages in the Bible. But there's a clear thread of truth. 2 Corinthians 5:19. 1 John 2:2. Not only the propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And I have an understanding of those verses, but I'm not sure I have the understanding. And I think we need to be fair. And we need to give our brothers and sisters in the other camp the understanding that we're sympathetic, that they do have biblical questions that are legitimate. Now, I'm not saying that their conclusions are right. I'm just saying their questions are legitimate. The other question that arises out of this, if Jesus Christ specifically came to die for the elect and save them, what about the genuineness, if that's a word, of the offer of the gospel to everybody? Is God really not willing that any should perish? Does God delight in the death of the wicked? And I think the scriptures teach that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, that he is grieved over the lostness of people. How often have I stretched out my arms and I have called you, and you will not come? Now, you will never logically put particular redemption and that together. Those are faith issues. And I have to believe, if I hold that to be true, that Christ has died for his people. And I also have to believe that Jesus Christ is genuinely grieved and even distressed at people being lost. I can't reconcile it. I can't figure it out logically any more than the humanity and the deity of Christ. Any more that there's only one God, but there are three beings, each totally and completely God, and yet only one God. Those are faith things. And they're revealed in the Scriptures. And I know that my Christ has died for His people. And I know that my Christ does not weep phony tears for the lost. And He's grieved. And He does, in a sense, desire the salvation of all. When the rich young ruler walked away from Jesus Christ, it says, and Jesus loved him. He didn't say, oh, well, he's obviously not one of the elect. But he loved him. Okay, moving along. What are some consequences of this doctrine? So what? Do we need to fight over it? Do we need to be in division? Can't we just go out and preach the gospel? What are the implications and the consequences of particular redemption? I would like to suggest three. And there are many more. First of all, particular redemption tells us that the death of Christ is really what saves us. And you say, well, that's obvious. But is it? You see, if Jesus Christ died for Cain as well as for Abel, why was Abel saved? It obviously wasn't because Jesus Christ died for him. Because he died just as much for Cain. So the determining factor in his salvation was not the death of Christ. Jacob and Esau, Judas and Peter. If Christ has died for all of those people equally and with the same intent, then it is not the death of Christ that has saved us. Because it didn't save Judas. It didn't save Esau. It didn't save Cain. So there must be something else that saves. And if you're going to be evangelical, the only other answer is faith. And I believe the Scriptures say that it's Christ and His death that saved me. In my faith, I'm thirsty right now. The water that would be there to quench that thirst is what's going to quench the thirst, not the hand that reaches out to get the water. The hand is essential if I'm going to get my thirst quenched, in my words, right? The water is going to be essential, the hand's going to be essential to quench my thirst, but it's the water that quenches. If I stick my hand in my mouth, it just aggravates the thirst. And see, faith is absolutely essential for my salvation. But it isn't my faith that saved me. We must understand that. Secondly, we must see it of that particular redemption is the real grounds and basis of our assurance that we're saved. I can look for evidences. If I'm in a good mood, if I've had a good sleep, if the family's going well, I can think I'm really growing in grace. But if you've slept in one of these cots here in the grounds, and you've been out late talking, and the kids got you up early, and you're irritable and impatient, and haven't had even the basic things of life that just keep you half sane, boy, you can wake up and wonder, am I saved? I don't feel like praying this morning. I don't feel like preaching this morning. And it probably has nothing to do with my sanctification. And see, we can so psych ourselves out that we'll never figure it out. And at least our consistent Arminian brother is consistent that if it's faith, you're in and out, you're in and out, you're in and out. And you just hope that the last time around you're in. But for the true believer and for the Arminian believer, the ground of my assurance is the death of Jesus Christ. All the way through the passage. And the neat thing about this passage is that the death of Christ is implied. How sure is he of saving his people? He says over and over, and I will raise them up at the last day. And I will raise them up at the last day. It's in the bag. And it's in the bag not because I see a lot of good things in here. It's in the bag because I see that Jesus Christ died for me. You see, there's no assurance to know that Jesus Christ died for Judas. Initially, it sounds very loving and very compassionate, but there's no assurance. I never did what Judas did. I haven't preached with the power he had. I didn't cast out demons. I have not worked miracles. And Judas is in hell. No assurance to know that Jesus died for both of us. I doubt if my life in the externals in those 3 years were as obvious as Judas. You notice in the last night when they're around the table and the Lord said, one of you will be betraying me. Not one person said, oh, I know who it'll be Judas. They began to search themselves and it never dawned on them it could be Judas. And it was only later, after the event, that it was obvious. And see, the ground of my assurance is that Christ has died for me and he will raise me up. The fourth thing, and I've got a few more minutes, so I'll do four things. The third thing is that particular redemption gives me a real basis of offering the gospel to all people. It sounds like a contradiction, but that is really what the gospel is. You see, going out and witnessing to people is not telling them that Jesus died for their sins. What it is going out in the normal context and telling them of their tremendous need because of their sin. Telling them of their lostness. Telling them of the seriousness of their condition and their ruined marriage and their bankrupt business, and all of these things are just symptomatic of the condition of their heart. Just the fallout of their sin. And then you say to them, but there's good news. There is a Savior in this world. In fact, the only Savior for this world. And if you come to Him, He will save you. And you see, what we offer to people is not a possibility that they might be saved. What we offer to them is an absolute guarantee that they will be saved if they come biblically to Christ. Because Christ is able to save all who come to Him. And all who come to Him, He will not cast out. And He is able to save them to the uttermost. And the reason He is able to save them to the uttermost is because of particular redemption. It's in the bag. The trophy is on the mantle. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is not pacing back and forth in the throne room, rubbing his hands and putting his hands through his hair and wondering how many people will come forward this week. He is seated. Everything is under control. And history is now the outworking and the practical experience of the elect of the eternal purposes of God. And when all the ransomed have been saved, there will be a shout. And I think it'll be a shout of glory and praise. And the trumpet will blare. The clouds will be pulled back and Christ will come down with His redeemed and for His redeemed. And all the ransomed will be there. He will see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. I and the children that You've given me. And then the fourth thing, which really isn't the fourth thing, as we've been learning Sunday night, or throughout the evenings, I should say, the fourth consequences of the doctrine of particular redemption is this, that the triune God gets all the glory for my salvation. You see, my life is like a movie. And when it's over, at the end of every movie, they have the credits. And the cast of thousands, the makeup and the scenery and on this and that and the other thing. But when they roll my life through, and when they get to the credits, there will be one name. The whole thing. From beginning through the living of it to the end of it, it is God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has saved me. The gospel, of course, is not just theology to fill our heads, but we have to ask ourselves, am I saved? Are you saved this morning? You see, it's one thing to even have the correct theology, to be in the right group, to hear the right things. Many people did that. At the end of this chapter, many people walked away because of hard teaching. And the amazing thing is this. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Then Jesus asked the 12, "You don't want to leave me too, do you?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And you see, it isn't in or popular to be a Christian, even in religious circles. And these 12 men were convinced, 11 of them, that in spite of what they heard, in spite of what they saw, there were words of eternal life from only one man's lips, and that was Jesus. And he has the words of eternal life because by his sacrifice, he obtained eternal redemption for all who obey him. Amen.